This morning, then, we would like to look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And our text will be found in verse 21. John chapter 17, verse 21. Here we have part of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We have here some profound words from Christ. Words we have to acknowledge that we cannot possibly grasp and understand. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. According to the biblical scholar Dr. Herbert Lockyer, there are 650 definite prayers in the Bible, but not one of them can match this prayer. Some brethren pray by the yard, but true prayer is measured by weight and not by length, said Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And here we have the first prayer of Christ after the first Lord's Supper. And the prayer may well be split into three or divided into three. In verses 1 to 5, Christ prays for himself. In the following verses, from verse 6 to 19, Christ prays for his apostles. And the following verses, from 20 to 26 to the end, Christ prays for all future believers. And if we want to sum up his prayer, Christ prays that all believers may know the following: that they may know perseverance, that they may know sanctification, that they may know unity, and that they might know final glory in the presence of Christ. Now, he prayed particularly for perseverance for the disciples or the apostles, because they were the ones who were going to take the message to an unbelieving and hostile world, and they were going to face fierce persecution following the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. They were going to feel the intense opposition of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And Christ prays primarily for them for perseverance. He prays for all of us that we would have sanctification. And this is something that every Christian should be pursuing earnestly: sanctification, holiness, to become more and more separated and dedicated to the cause of Christ. He prays also, as I said, for final glory in Christ's presence, and that we would realize that our ultimate end is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be with him for all eternity. But the subject I wish to highlight with you this morning is what he prayed for us, is unity. Unity. And that's why I want to give the title to our meditation this morning, United in Christ. United in Christ. And we want to focus upon this precious subject of unity. Bible history and church history bear record to the sad fact that believers do not always get along with each other. Even our Lord's disciples argued with one another. And what we need to note is they argued even when Jesus was right there with them. Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark. And we're glad to say that that was reconciled. They were reconciled to one another. But some of the New Testament churches broke Paul's heart with their disputes and divisions. We could think of the book of the Philippians, how there was a dispute between two ladies, and how there was not much wrong in that congregation. But this is something that the Apostle Paul had to highlight, and he urged these disciples to be reconciled amongst each other. We have to admit to our shame that unity among Christians is a rare commodity. And therefore, no wonder our Lord included it in his prayer for his church. It was something that was uppermost in his mind. During the middle of the 1600s, some of you might know something about the Solemn League and Covenant, and how this was brought about when there was a desire among the nations of the British Isles to have a political, a military, and an ecclesiastical union amongst the people of the British Isles. And one of the offshoots of the Solemn League and Covenant that was signed in 1643 was the Westminster Assembly, where many divines from all over the British Isles gathered at Westminster to draw up documents that would unite the churches or unite the people of the British Isles under one religion. That was one of the offshoots of the Solemn League and Covenant. And about a decade after that, we have the Westminster Assembly, from which came the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms, and the Directory for Public Worship. Well, these things were drawn up in order that the people of God in the British Isles might be united. We have to acknowledge that that has not really been the case. Even a slight glance, a slight look at church history will tell us that it is peppered with divisions. But in this prayer that we're going to look at, the section we're going to look at, five times in the verses 21 to 23, we find the phrase, be one, are one, or in one. Five times we will find these phrases, be one, are one, in one. Now it's important for us to realize that in one sense, in a very real sense, in a very important sense, all God's people are one. There is only one church. There is only one people of God. There is only one people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in church history, there's only one church. There's only one people of God. And theologians call this the church invisible. The church invisible. You may well be wondering, what is a church invisible? Well, the Westminster divines who met at Westminster, when they drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, they defined the church invisible as this: the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And basically what they are saying there is that the church invisible is all the elect. It's all the elect who have been chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world. And some of these people have lived and died and are now in glory. And they can be described as being part of the church triumphant. They have reached heaven. But part of the church invisible is on the earth today. Those who are alive who belong to that number of the elect. And of course, there are persons yet to be born who have not featured upon this earth yet. They are part of that church invisible because they are part of the elect. Now this one church, this one people of God, only God knows who they are. And therefore that is why they are called the church invisible. They are only known to God. He alone knows who he has chosen. Only God knows that. Now it's very important for us to realize that Christ is not praying for the invisible church. He is not praying about the unity of the invisible church. Why not? Well, because that unity is complete. That unity is perfect. That is already a reality. It is a fact. And Christ is not praying for something that has been realized. No. What he is praying about is a visible unity among the visible church. Again, we go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the visible church? It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's the visible church. The visible church is here is now. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the biblical pattern, and their children. They belong to the universal church. And what Christ is praying for here in this petition, that all of those who profess the true religion with their children, that they should be one and that there should be unity and harmony and peace in that church. That's what he's praying about, the visible church. And to Christ, this is not a secondary issue. This is not something that you could put in the sideline. This is vitally important. As we said, he began to pray for those who would believe following the preaching of the apostles. And if we are a Christian today, that includes you and I. Because what we believe what the apostles have given to us in the Word of God. And when he began to pray for those who would believe following the ministry of the apostles, his first petition for them is that they all may be one. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Unity is not a secondary issue. It is a first-rate issue with Christ. And as we look at the Bible, and as we consider these things, this is not something that we can dispense with. This is not something that we can think lightly of. In the book of Acts, even before the Holy Spirit came, when Jesus had ascended up into glory, when he was taken away from the disciples, and a cloud overshadowed him, and he was taken back into heaven, we're told they went back to Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Here was the infant church. Here was the church. They had said in some sense goodbye to their Lord as he went back into heaven. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And what does it say about them? They all continued with one accord. They were united. There was harmony. There was peace. They all had a common goal and desire. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, after the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost and Peter preached the gospel to them, what happened? Over 3,000 people were added to the church that day. They were baptized and brought into the church. And it says in verse 46 of chapter 2, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was real unity among the visible church. One accord in the temple. No schisms, no divisions. One heart, one mind. One accord in the temple. And as you know, as you go through the book of Acts, the church began to grow tremendously. Chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Such was the unity. They were of one heart and of one soul, that if someone possessed something, they were willing to share it with others. That was the kind of practical unity that existed amongst the infant church. As it was growing, thousands were adding to it, yet they were united. They were in harmony one with another. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many bodies have you got? You've only got one. There's no division in that body. Paul tells the Romans, chapter 12, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. He's talking about unity. We may be many individuals, yes, and we have our differences in the sense that we're not exactly the same. We're not clones. We have our personalities. We have our differences one with another. Some are shy, some are more outgoing, some can speak better than others, some can pray better than others. And so the list goes on. We're not exactly the same, but if we're Christians, we're one body in Christ. Christ doesn't have two bodies, he doesn't have three bodies, he has one body. And we are to be united in Christ. Paul again in Corinthians, and you know, if you know anything about Corinthians, you know it was a congregation that had many problems. But one of the problems was divisions. One was following Peter, one was following Paul, one was following Apollos, another was following Christ. Paul says to them, in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What's he talking about? Well, surely he's talking about unity. They are to be united. They are to see what binds them together. They are to live a life of harmony and unity one with another because they are united in Christ. Yes, they had problems. Yes, there was real sin and issues that had to be dealt with in the congregation, but nevertheless, they were Christians. They were a Christian congregation, and they were united in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to display that unity. It had to be a practical unity. Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's your position today, Christian. That's where you are by the grace of God today. You are in Christ Jesus, and we're all in Christ Jesus. You know, the Jews, they thought they were special, and of course, in some sense, they were, but they took it to terrible extremes. They looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. They were the people of God. Everyone else was second or third or fourth class citizens. Christianity has broken down all these walls of partitions. There's no Jew, there's no Greek. Nationality doesn't matter. Whether we be a slave or whether we be free, it doesn't matter. Whether we be male or female, it doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. We are to be united in Christ. And that unity is to be seen. It is to be a practical unity. That's what Christ prayed for. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. This is a top priority for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Puritan Samuel Hudson wrote, "Division is the devil's music, but that which makes the devil laugh should make us cry." And as we look at our congregation, at our denomination, and at the professing Christian church, as we see what is going on, it should cut us to the heart that the church of Christ is so divided. And I want to present a number of reasons why we should pursue unity. Pursue the unity that Jesus prays for here. That we should take up this petition. That we should put this petition into practice. And I want to present briefly one or two arguments that we might derive from this portion of God's word. We should be united in Christ because we trust the same Saviour. We trust the same Saviour. We all have the same problem. We all have a problem that we cannot address. We all have a problem that we are to some extent aware of. Yes, but we're never fully aware of the depth of this problem. And of course, the problem I'm talking about is sin. And as a result of sin, we are estranged from God by nature. That's the way that we have come out of our mother's womb. We are at enmity with God. We have no love for God by nature because we have inherited sin. We are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. We come out of the womb and we have this problem. And not before long, it will manifest itself. It will show in our behavior, even as a baby, it will show. And all through life, it shows we are but little devils. We think of ourselves before anyone else, and we have no love for God, for that one who created us, for that one who made us and brought us forth and give us life, and who has provided for us day after day. That was the great problem that we had, and the problem is sin. And we needed a Saviour. And that Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Saviour. And friend, I don't know your position today. I do not know exactly how you stand before the Lord today, but I have to tell you, in the fear of God, that this is where we are by nature. We have a terrible problem, and we need this Saviour, and He is the only one. There is no other. And I want to ask you then, do you know this Saviour? We must trust this Saviour. But who is this Saviour? Because we are to have unity with all those who trust in this Saviour. But there are many people who call upon the name of Jesus, but they don't call upon a biblical Jesus. They don't call upon the Jesus of the Bible. They don't call upon that one who has come from heaven. No, they call upon another Jesus. And we are not to have fellowship with them. And we're not united with them. We are to be separated from them. We are to be united with those who truly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us in the Word of God. And the Jesus that we call upon is the one who is God in the flesh. Christians, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the Bible will say that we become the sons of God, that we become children of God. We are children of God by regeneration. The Holy Spirit puts new life in us so that we have the very nature of God. We are born again of God. And also we are the sons of God by adoption, whereby we are taken into the family of the living God. But Jesus is not the Son of God in that sense. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He always was the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. There never was a point in eternity or a time when Christ will not be the Son of God. He has been eternally begotten to be the Son of God. Yes, there came a point in time when He became the Son of Man. Yes, that's true. The Son of God took upon Himself our form and flesh in the incarnation, and He became the Son of Man. But He was always the Son of God. And there are some people who'd like to tell us that He became a God. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Christ. That's not the Saviour. That's not the one who will save you from your sins. It is that one who is fully God and fully man, sin only excepted. And we can only be united with those who will accept the deity of Christ. And if obviously if we accept the deity of Christ, we must recognize His work, and we must recognize that He is the only Saviour. And He is the only one who can save us. And if He doesn't save us, we will never be saved. And therefore we must recognize and be united to all of those who truly recognize Christ as God in the flesh and the one who has come from heaven to save His people. We may well disagree with Christians on other matters, but we must be united to them who recognize the supremacy of Christ, who recognize His deity, His Godhood, and they recognize and they value his work, and they are resting and trusting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. They are delighting in his atonement, and when they look at him, they recognize that he has died in their room and in their place. And when they're trusting upon the work of Christ, they're trusting upon his work of intercession at God's right hand, even today. Augustine was a great theologian in his day, and he said regarding unity among the brethren, he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And we, when Christians agree with us on essentials concerning the work and the person of Christ, concerning sin and concerning salvation, concerning heaven and concerning hell, and concerning the need to be born again and to be converted and to live practical Christian lives, when we agree on these things, friends, we must have unity with those Christians. Well, we must have unity because we trust the same Saviour. Secondly, we must be united in Christ because we bear the same witness to the world. We bear the same witness to the world. At the end of verse 11, as he was praying for his apostles, he says, that they may be one as we are. He prayed for unity among the apostles. And of course, we know that the apostles were united. But there came a time when Paul had to confront Peter over an issue regarding legalism. They were still united, although Paul had to confront Peter, that they may be one as we are. And in the section that we are concentrating about, in verse 21, it says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And in verse 23, it's almost repeated, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. And we are to be united in Christ with Christians who trust the same Saviour because we bear the same witness to the world. Now, we might look at these verses that I'm quoting, verse 21 and 23, and we might think there that, oh, if the church was truly united, then we would see more conversions. Then we would see more believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we might see the church growing. That's not exactly what these verses teach. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. These verses don't teach that if there would be real unity among professing Christians, that somehow the world would be converted, or a large portion of the world would be converted, or that we might see more people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses don't teach that. But what they do teach is that when Christians are truly united, they will have clear evidence. They will have clear evidence that God has sent Christ into the world, and that it would be a strong witness and a strong testimony for the church. You can just imagine how difficult it is today for people who have no church background. Let's put ourselves in the mind of those who have no church background, and they hear the gospel being proclaimed by this church and by another church and by another church. And they're going to wonder, where is the real church? Who am I to believe? All these people are almost competing one with another. If there was real unity in Christ, we would bear the same witness to the world, and people would not be perplexed We're not saying they will be converted, because ultimately to be converted, it needs the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that miracles in of themselves cannot convert anyone. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is a very strong argument when they see the church united, preaching the same Saviour. In the time that we live in, we're in this pandemic, and the government has closed our churches so that we cannot meet together. Some people are concerned that this was done without any consultation with the church. The Westminster government and the Scottish government, as far as we know, did not really consult with the church over this matter. They simply said this is what is going to happen. Now, of course, we do believe that the government should recognise and consult with the church. But who? Who would they consult with? Are they going to consult with all the various denominations and independent churches that are scattered around Scotland? Just take Scotland for an instance. That would be a mammoth task. Would they consult with the Church of Scotland that may be described as the national church? You can see the problem. Because the body of Christ, because the professing Christian church is so divided, it makes it very difficult to actually contact the church. But if the church was united, as Christ prays for here, it will be much easier. They would know that Christ was sent from God. They would know that Christ is the only God-appointed Saviour. They would know that he has come with all the authority of heaven when they see a church united. And when they see a church divided, they don't know what to believe. In the eyes of a lost world, the church is divided, and not only divided, but involved in some serious family feuds. The competition among churches and other Christian groups is a dishonor to the name of Christ. Especially distasteful are those groups who claim to have all the truth. Brethren, I hope that we never think that we are like that. We seek to preach the gospel, certainly. We seek to set forth Christ as Lord and Saviour. We seek to tell them to come unto him. But we also believe that there are others who are doing exactly the same, and we are not unique. We do not believe that we are the only ones who are right and who are doing the will of God on earth. The world laughs at this. And because of this, it refuses to take the gospel message seriously. It's a great obstacle to the gospel when the church is so in disunity. We live in a divided world, and the church needs to bear a witness to the spiritual unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, Christians share the same glory. Even now, friend, even now, Christian, each individual Christian, each true-hearted Christian, each Christian who is truly born again by the Spirit of God, is God's temple. The glory of God dwells within the Christian. We have received the Holy Spirit, and he has taken up permanent residence in each Christian. And Christ, in some sense, has already given us the glory. Even though the full manifestation of this glory awaits the return of the Saviour, we have it in bad form. Every Christian has this. We cannot be a Christian unless we know this. We cannot be a Christian unless the Spirit of God is in us. And that's the same for every Christian. Every Christian will have faults. Every Christian will have failings. Every Christian will have shortcomings. Every Christian will have times of backsliding, of doubt, and of falling into sin to some level and to some measure. These are things that are common to us. But every Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the glory of God dwells within. That's true for every Christian in the congregation that we're part of. That's true for every Christian in our denomination. That's true for every Christian in every congregation and in every denomination. Never forget that. We are united to Christ in this sense that we share the same glory. Christian, by grace, you are a child of God. So is every other Christian. Some may have attained more in grace than you have. Some may have better faith, greater faith. But we all share in Christ's glory. We're all part of that glorious family, the family of the living God. Fourthly, we all share the same love. And not only do we share it, but we all enjoy that same love. Paul tells the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, he exhorts them, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And Paul tells them they are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. You are, in one sense, united by the Spirit of God, but you are to endeavour to keep this unity. In other words, you are to practice this unity. It's to be a practical thing. It's to be seen. It's to be seen by the visible members of the church. And sometimes you have to endeavour, you have to put effort into it, that you might enjoy the same love. You see a Christian in your congregation or another congregation, do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves that Christian as he loves you? Do you realize it? You are united in that same love. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for that child, for that son, or for that daughter in Christ as he did for you. There is one body and one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's important for us when we consider unity that unity does not mean uniformity. You can be uniform, but not in unity. Just look at ourselves, our own congregation. Harken back to the time when we would go to the house of God physically, when we would gather together. We would open our psalm books. We would sing the same psalms. We were uniformly doing the worship of God. We were uniformly worshiping God as he has laid down for us in his word. But we may not be united. Uniformity is not unity. The soldier will have the same uniform, but he might not be united to the soldier that's beside him. He might hate him. He might be indifferent toward him. He might not care less about him. They are uniform, but not in unity. We are to be in one mind, one doctrine, one opinion, one heart, one practice. That's what we are to strive for, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. Can you understand that? Can you grasp that? The unity that we are to have with one another is to be the same as the unity of the Father and the Son. None of us can understand that unity. It is beyond our comprehension. It is a mysterious union, but it's also a practical union. What can we do then? Briefly, what can we do? First of all, take up the prayer of Christ. Take up this prayer, because only God can bring about this unity. Christ prayed to God that he would bring about this unity. This unity will never be brought about by presbyteries, by synods, by councils. No, this unity will only be brought about by God alone. We are to take upon our lips the prayer of Christ. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. This is something we can pray for. This is what Christ prayed for. Take it upon our lips. Make it a permanent position, that there would be real unity among Christians. You notice when he prays, friends, he has specific, definite requests. Let our prayers be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us petition God with definite requests and make this a definite request, that we would be one. Finally, secondly, start practicing unity where you are. If you look at the wide professing Christian church, and if you look at the subject of unity, it will depress you. What can we do here and now? Friends, there must be unity in our congregation. Unity among the ones that we know. The ones that hopefully in the not too distant future we will rub shoulders with again. That's where the unity is to begin. Unity among the office bearers. Unity among the members. Unity among the adherents. You might be thinking the minister's saying there's not unity among us at the moment. That's not what the minister's saying. But what the minister is saying and what the Word of God is saying to us, it could be better. We could have a deeper unity. We could practice more unity. And that's where you're to start. In our homes, in our congregation, among our Christian friends, among other Christians and other congregations and denominations, as we rub shoulders with them, let us be reminded that they are in Christ. They are brothers and sisters. We are to be united, because ultimately the cause of Christ is damaged by schisms, divisions and separations. And maybe this is a time when God has called us to reflection, to think about things that we would maybe not normally think about, that they may all be one. Let us practice it then, in our own congregation. May there be real unity among us. And may the prayer of Christ bear fruit in our lives, even today. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.